If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 today. Normally, what we do is we will take a book of the Bible and we will go week by week, line by line, verse by verse, and go through all of God's Word. But as we come up on this sort of, we're in this transition time going from one building to the other. In January, we worshiped at all of our sister churches on the Front Range at Mountain View and The Crossing, at Choice City, and at Windsor Community Church. A lot of what you see in this room came from them, our sister churches. The entire sound system at one time came from Windsor Community Church. Our nice new leather sofas came from The Crossing, the bookcases from the... Everything that you see, a lot of what you see around here came from our sister churches, and we pray for them this morning as they worship the Lord as well. But as we go through this transition, there's a couple, 2 or 3 weeks here where it was pretty apparent to me that, you know, it's a good time to go into some areas maybe that that really press in on our lives each and every day. And last week, I don't know if I'm going to cry again this week. I hope I don't cry as much as I did last week. I just opened up last week, and so thankfully it wasn't recorded. If you were here, you got to witness the carnage. But we are starting to, by the way, record the sermons starting today again. We have the system back in place. So this sermon will be up this afternoon on the internet if you wanted to listen to it or share it with a loved one. But over the last several months, a chunk of scripture keeps coming back to me over and over again as I talk with you all and everything that goes on in life. This is a piece of text that at a time in my life, which was the absolute hardest time of my life, God carried me literally, physically and emotionally and spiritually carried me with this scripture. So I wanted to dive into it a little bit deeper here. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be in the first 5 verses. You've probably heard this old expression before, especially when somebody maybe is coming to their last days, or maybe they've been in a terrible accident, or they have some sort of disease, and the doctor says you only have a very, very short time to live. But you've probably heard this old expression of making peace with God. Making peace with God. I read recently about an old man who was a Christian. He was dying, and a friend came to visit him, and the friend said, "Have you made peace with God?" And the old man said, no, I haven't made peace with God. And the friend was just flabbergasted. What are you talking about? What do you mean you haven't made peace with God? And the man says, "Well, I'm sorry, but I can't do that." And the friend, even more, said, "You have to make peace with God. Do you understand how dangerous it is to die and not have peace with God?" And to this, the dying man said, "But how can I make peace with God? My Lord made peace with me 2,000 years ago on a cross in a place called Calvary. And he did it when he died on that cross, and I accepted it. And I've been at peace with him ever since." And the book of Romans is actually, we call it a book, it's actually a letter. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the Christians in Rome. So when you read through this, understand that Paul is giving guidance and direction to believers. The letter was delivered by a woman named Phoebe. And the reason why Paul wrote this is to really give the Roman Christians, and keep in mind they're in Rome, they're under tremendous persecution, but to give them a solid theological foundation, give them concrete theology on which they can build their faith. The book reveals, it's a fascinating book, it's a great letter. It reveals answers to some really important questions that we have in life. And it gives us information on some extremely critical topics. Topics like salvation, or the sovereignty of God, judgment, spiritual growth, and as we sang this morning, on the righteousness of God. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul explains all the fundamentals, the foundations of the Christian faith. And here, right before we pick up in the text in chapter 5, the first 4 chapters, what Paul has done is he's spent a considerable amount of time in these 4 chapters detailing a person's need for salvation. In these chapters, we learn that every man, every woman is a sinner. And every sinner abides or sits under the wrath of God. And as we go through, we see that Paul explains that there is nothing associated with religion or works or the law or any rituals that can ever lead to salvation for anyone. We see that we are completely and totally dependent upon faith to bring us into a right relationship with the Lord. And it really all comes down to realizing that it's not just what we do that makes the difference in saving our souls. It's completely about who we know. When we know Jesus, we have salvation. And let me make a real important distinction here. It's not knowing who Jesus is. Lots of people know who Jesus is, but do we know Jesus? Does he know us? And Paul's very clear, when somebody doesn't know Jesus, they are lost. John later in 1 John 5, he said it the same way. He said, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So with this truth firmly nailed down in the first four chapters of the book, Paul now moves forward into this discussion of salvation. And he begins to tell the readers what the benefits of being saved by grace through faith really are. And then he goes on to explain why it is that a true believer can really rejoice in their salvation, no matter their circumstances. So let's read our text this morning. You can listen or follow along on the screen or in a Bible there. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is the word of God. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul starts off, and again, Paul used to be a persecutor of Christians, but an incredibly intelligent man. He knew when he was part of the Jewish hierarchy, he knew everything there was about the law and the scriptures and all this, and a very intelligent man. And when he writes, there's so much packed into what he has to say. So just right in the first verse there, he declares and tells the readers, what's our position? What is our position in relation to the God of the universe, the creator of all? What is our position? Where do we stack up? And what he says is that those who have believed have been justified. The word justified. This word, I think many don't understand this word. To be justified means to count someone righteous. You are just. You've been judged and you've been counted as righteous. Now, it does not mean that you are made righteous. It simply means that we are treated as if we are righteous. Because the reality is, again, we're all sinners. We are separated from God. And justification does not mean that God is not aware of our sins. How can an all-knowing God all of a sudden become unaware of something? Doesn't make any sense. No, God's intimately aware of every single sin, even those that nobody else knows about or nobody else sees. God knows all of that. But in spite of our sins, those who believe have been justified, God treats us as though we were not sinners. This is just mind-blowing to me. Even though we are unrighteous, even though we are wicked in our own ways, God treats us as though we were righteous and pure just as himself. How is this possible? It happens simply because when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, he paid for every single sin. And then those who receive him as their Savior God says, I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to treat you as though you were my own perfect son. Justification does not mean that we are perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. If you ever meet one, run. Because they're either trying to fool you or they're fooling themselves. But what justification does mean is that God sees us as though we were perfect. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Imagine there's a lot of trials going on right now. Murder trials, high profile murder trials. One of them down in Texas, a young guy who murdered a teammate of mine. But imagine that you were in a courtroom and there was a man or a woman that was on trial for murder. And the prosecution knows that this person's guilty. And the judge knows the person's guilty. But the jury finds him or her innocent, not guilty. Even though everybody in the courtroom, everybody in the country knows that he's guilty of murder, he's treated like an innocent person. He's declared innocent. When I stand before the Lord, I know that I am guilty. And God, I know that God knows that I'm guilty. But because I know that I have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, God treats me as if I was innocent because he's justified me. This is a monumental truth in life. Think about this. If this truth ever dawned on the depth of a soul, it would completely change somebody's life. Completely. Forever. How did this great, this marvelous justification ever come about in my life or in yours? By faith. And by faith alone. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. All we did was take God at his word concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then God justified us by faith. That's what Paul is saying here. And the truth is, not just in Paul's words, but in all of the writers of the Bible, salvation is the product by faith alone. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that man is justified by faith apart from works. That nothing somebody can do can influence salvation. If I relied on my own ability to perform, bless you, I would be lost. If I relied on keeping a list of being a perfect person, I would be lost. If salvation required me to be a good person, I'd be lost forever. But thankfully, God, that's not salvation in God. It's not by works or a list of rules or by a religion or being a good person. It is by faith alone. That word salvation, another word for salvation, it can be acceptance. God accepts us. We're at peace with him because we know from God's word that every single person is an enemy of God. But when that lost person turns to Jesus Christ by faith, God declares an end to the war. He declares peace between you and him. And what does he do? Then he works in your life, and he works in my life via the Holy Spirit, and he draws us closer and closer to him each and every day, and that relationship is made more and more right with him. But hear this, and hear what Paul is saying. When a person trusts Jesus by faith, that person enjoys immediate peace with God instantly. And when that happens, what happens next? Well, the first thing is the wrath of God is turned away from you. Romans chapter 5 in verse 9, it's just after our text here today, says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The wrath of God is turned away. The second thing that happens when we're justified is that heaven is satisfied. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Big fancy word. It simply means appeasement. That the blood of Christ has appeased God. And it says, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then third, when we're justified, we're reconciled. We're brought, our relationship to God is restored. That relationship that was destroyed when man fell, the original sin, when Adam turned from God and sinned against him and broke the relationship between humanity and God, now when we are individually, when we're justified, that relationship is made right again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, the old man was right. We don't make peace with God. God makes peace with us. Colossians 1. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We don't make peace with God. He made peace with us at the cross. And we must accept that. And when we do, we're given that peace with God. And hear me, if you're a Christian this morning, this is a blessing that you have. You have the peace. Every child of God receives the peace of God at the instant of salvation. We're accepted by him. We're saved. And once we're saved, we're at peace with him. And at that time, Paul goes into and starts talking about we have both access to God and also assurance from him as well. Paul's saying here that because of Jesus and through Jesus only, we have full access to the Father. Full access. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When you are saved, you are justified. When you are justified, you have direct access, but not just access. And by the way, nothing, God intended there to be nothing in between you and him. No religion, no other man. You shouldn't pray to anyone but God, because if you're a child of God, you have full access, a direct comm link to the creator of the universe. But it's not just access. Notice what it says there as we continue on. It says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand. That word stand means steadfast. It carries this idea of being fixed and immovable. Our salvation is secure. Sadly, though, there are many who understand this eternal security, and they use it as a license to keep sinning over and over again. In other words, well, I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. That's what the pastor said. So it really doesn't matter what I do. So woohoo, right? But the person who is genuinely saved, who lives a transformed life, is going to be different. The person who just keeps continually, habitually sinning over and over again, I think either neither understands eternal security or quite possibly doesn't understand salvation. Our security in Christ leads us naturally, the genuine believer, to live a clean life. So a holy life, not perfect. Again, none of us are perfect, but Scripture says that God is sanctifying us. He's making us more and more holy each and every day. So are we ever going to sin ever again? Yes. It's impossible not to. But are we going to sin less? And where's our heart? Is our desire to keep doing that sin over and over again? Or is my desire to repent, turn from that sin, and instead of walking that direction, walk that direction towards the Lord? And a life that does that, it's hard for us, I know. But that's, if you take a step back, a life that turns from the sin and turns towards God and walks this direction, that honors God. And it's why God, part of why God saved us from the very beginning. I know people, I hear it all the time, and I love having these conversations, so please don't stop with these conversations. But they make up all these what ifs, like, well, what if I do this? Or what if I did this? Or what if I did that in the past? What if I deny him? I'm a Christian, and what if I deny him? 2 Peter chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think of Peter. Peter denied the Christ three times, publicly. Christ dies, and he rises from the dead. And what are Jesus' first words? Go tell the disciples and who? And Peter. I want Peter to know. What was Peter doing? Peter went back to fishing. Why did Peter go? You ever wonder, why did Peter go back to fishing? Because Peter thought he was disqualified, that he had lost his salvation. But he hadn't. That's why Jesus said, go tell Peter the truth. Or about what if I just can't hold out, Mark? What if life is so terrible, so tough, and it is, what if I can't hold out? Philippians 1, chapter 6, Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He will finish. He is the all-powerful God. He is the all-knowing God. And if he started a work in you, he will finish it. What if I sin after I'm saved? Romans 5 says the law came in, verse 20, later on in our text, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We're no longer compelled to live that life. We're no longer compelled to go that path of sin. We want to go this way by the grace of God. We want to go this way. But even when we stumble, that grace, we're still, I'll say it again, it's like going to Grace Cafe and getting a chicken fried steak. That gravy, that's grace. It's smothered over you. I've never finished one of their chicken fried steaks and not had gravy left over on the plate. That's grace for you. You are smothered in grace. If you stumble, get back up. You're covered in grace. He's never going to leave you, and he's still perfecting that to the day of Christ Jesus. What if you believe that you're not savable? There might be somebody here in the room or maybe listening on the internet that says, Mark, you just don't know what I've done. I'm not savable. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, these are his words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There is nothing you have done that's unsavable. There is nothing in your past that has disqualified you, but you need to repent, and you need to go to Jesus. So Paul starts off the first two verses and just lays this. You could do five sermons on these first two verses. But then Paul transitions into a really practical part of life. Even in the Christian life, we are going to see and we have tribulations, it says. And what is tribulations? Tribulations, probably one of the best words I found in the Greek that tribulation would mean is pressure. We have pressures in life. Times in our life where it's just everything is pressing down on us, or maybe there's a peer influence or a family influence. We're getting this pressure from work to do the wrong thing or something. But there are times in life where even a child of God, there's going to be pressure pressed down on us. And if you're a Christian this morning, know that for you to be produced to be more Christ-like, it's going to take pressure. Pressure is that process in the natural world. Pressure is that process that turns coal into diamonds. It's the pressure in our life, in the life of the believer, that forces out more of the old sinful ways, the sinful nature. And what does it do in return? It reveals the image of God and who he is more and more. This is what verses 3 through 5 are all about. But how should we respond to our tribulations in life, the pressure? Paul's answer is one that sometimes people don't want to hear, that these pressures, these tribulations, have a very purposeful and a gracious place in the Christian life, and because of that, we should exalt them. Let me read those verses again. Verse 3, and not only this, so he's laid the theological foundation. He says, look, this is who you are. This is your position with God. You are justified. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When I was in the military, I got to one of the schools I got to was called Advanced Applied Explosives. And the very nature of my unit, every guy was trained in explosives work. But some guys got to go to this advanced school. The reason why my dog's name is Breacher with a B is because of the school that I went to. And it was probably one of the funnest schools I've ever been. It's because you get to go out on an island and with all these explosives and all these doors and walls and beams and poles and everything and just get to blow stuff up. It's absolutely awesome. But I learned about this woman who was not in the military, and her name was Evelyn Rosenberg. And Evelyn Rosenberg came up with a very unique art form called detonography, using explosives to make art. And when I heard about this, I was absolutely fascinated. And I actually got to, those that come to our small group, I think you've all seen that piece that I made for Stephanie. Let me throw this first picture up here, and hopefully you can see it with the lights. But what Evelyn Rosenberg figured out is she could use explosives, and if she stacked them right, in the right thicknesses and all this, when it blew, it would, on metal, it would imprint an image. And so everywhere where you see that it's raised, there was less or no explosives, and everywhere you see where it's deeper, right, there was thicker explosives there. It's absolutely fabulous. Some of these, if you go to the next one here, this is one of her famous ones. It's of a tree, and you can't see the detail of it, but if you come up later, we'll put this picture up or you Google it on the internet. There's people inside the trees and little symbols. I mean, incredibly fine detail. This piece, it took her 6 months to prepare the shot, the explosive shot. The shot went off in a millisecond, and then it took her several more months to finish it and to because the grinding and polishing and things like that. This last one is one of my favorites of hers. It's an eagle, right? This was all done. This all happened in a millisecond by explosives. Our tribulation. The reason why I bring this up is our tribulations in life. A lot. Some of them are long and ongoing, right? Maybe it's a health thing or something like that. But there are tribulations in life that happen in a millisecond. Absolutely happen so fast. And if we look at this as the same way of the pressure, think of you yourself as the piece of metal. Oh, and by the way, the best piece of metal to use in detonography is copper. Anybody able to guess why? Soft. It's malleable, okay? If you do the same sort of explosive charges and things like that on steel, very hard, right? And I'm making a parallel here about your heart, right? If you have a hard heart and God comes in to do work, what's usually going to happen? A steel heart, it's going to shatter, right? But if you have a malleable heart, one that's teachable, and he does something in your life, even if it happens in a millisecond, what's going to come out of that? What's he crafting? What's he making? When we look at the role of afflictions in the Christian life, keep in mind that there are many tests to your faith. Now, when we see the word testing faith in Scripture, what we don't want to do, because it's the wrong definition of the word test, is think pass-fail. That's not what God puts forth in a test of our faith. The test, the tribulation, it could be a loss of health. It could be a broken relationship in your life. Maybe there's hardship or disappointments at work, accidents or natural disasters, verbal or physical assaults. Maybe it's just something simple as, you know, the daily traffic jam or the backed up plumbing, right? We have these tribulations in life. But understand that these tribulations are normal. In fact, for a Christian, it would be abnormal. If you didn't have these in your life, it would be abnormal. Acts 14, verse 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is normal for Christians to have tribulations. And in that, Paul is saying we need to exult in those tribulations. How can this be? How do we exalt in our tribulations? Well, the answer we already read. It's in verse 2. What does it say? It says in verse 2 that we are standing in grace. We're chicken fried smothered in it. Even the tribulation that comes along, this is God's omnipotent power to help us through, and we don't even deserve the help. God alone holds the key to this wonderful, supernatural life of a Christian. The life that God has given us to set us apart from the world, God alone holds the key to this. And the power to rejoice, to exalt in our tribulation, comes from that grace that we stand in. How are we doing today when it comes to things, when things go bad for us? What do we do there? Do we rest in the grace of God? Do we experience the joy in God? Do we keep loving His people? Or do we forget that grace of God? Do we start complaining and become self-absorbed and critical instead of loving? I know for me, especially, you know, I talked about it last week, and I won't bring it up because I'll probably bawl again, but, you know, when things get tough, I unfortunately sometimes get short with my wife. That's me. That's right here. I'm forgetting the grace of God, and I'm getting self-absorbed and critical instead of loving. But we got, brothers and sisters, we got to remember we are always standing in the grace of God. And don't think that grace is some mystical, magical thing. It's not. Grace is just truth. It's simple truth. Jesus said what? The truth will set you free. Grace is truth. And it's the truth that will set us free from complaining and set us free from anger and frustration and that critical spirit. The truth that the grace opens our eyes. It opens the eyes of the heart to truth. And it inclines the heart to live by it and to share it with others, to embrace it. This is what the whole rest of the text is about. Paul wants us to know these four truths. All the readers, all the Christians that read this, these four truths about how it is that we would and why we would exalt in our afflictions. So quickly, the first one, tribulation brings about perseverance. This word perseverance, another word for it is endurance. If something happens in your life that's hard or painful, and by grace alone, you look to Christ for His power, for His wisdom, for His love, you don't slip into that bitterness or that complaining or that resentment. And what happens to your faith? It endures. It perseveres. It becomes stronger. How does it become stronger in that? Well, think about steel. When steel is tempered, it becomes stronger. It takes more to break it. It's just like your faith. It's persevering. It's becoming stronger through that tribulation. I didn't know this until recently, but did you know that when they temper steel, they're actually decreasing the hardness of the alloy? By decreasing the hardness of the alloy, it is made stronger. You want like goosebumps, biblical picture there, right? Even salvation, God says, I'm going to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a soft heart. In our lives, He allows a tribulation to come in. Why? So that our faith would grow, it would become stronger. But what does He have to do? He has to temper it. It's got to go through some fire sometimes. But when He's heating it, He's achieving this greater toughness of spirit, this greater toughness of faith by decreasing the hardness. So when Paul says tribulation brings about perseverance, he literally means that these fiery tests of trouble are meant by God to make your faith stronger. That's the first truth. The second truth that Paul brings out is perseverance brings about proven character. We need to focus on this word proven here. Because again, in our self-centered ways, in our human minds, when you hear the word prove, what do you think? I have to do something, right? I have to prove it. The word in the Greek is dokimen, D-O-K-I-M-E-N in the English transliteration. But what it means by proven is that when metal is proven, it's made authentic. It's labeled genuine. So think about that. Perseverance brings about authentic character or genuine character. When you put metal into this fiery testing, and it comes out on the other side, and it perseveres, and it has endured, then you know it's actually that metal. If you're trying to understand, let's say, steel, and you put a piece of copper in, right, that's going to melt much, much faster at a lower temperature than the steel will. But if that piece of metal goes up to the level of steel and endures, it perseveres, then you can say, this is steel. It's the same way with our character. It's authentic. It's real. It's been tested. It has stood the test of perseverance. The third truth that Paul brings is that proven character brings about hope. How does proven character bring about hope? When your faith is tried by an affliction or a tribulation, it perseveres, it's been proven genuine and authentic. You know that you're a real Christian, that you're not fake, that you're not just going through the motions. But it gives you hope that you're really a child of God and that you're going to be in His glory forever, and nothing can change that. One of the great obstacles, I think, to a full and a strong hope is this fear that we're hypocrites, that our faith is not real. Did I just inherit this faith from my parents, or because I go to church every Sunday, or I say that I'm a Christian? Are we just going through the religious motions? Are we being a hypocrite? But one of the purposes, Paul says, of these tribulations is to give us victory over that fear, to make us full of hope and confidence that we are a child of God. I get to talk to a lot of people, and you do too, who are going through tribulations. And if the person, and I've said this to several of you, if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, my heart breaks and I cry with them. But on the other side, I'm excited because I know the truth of God's word. I know that the Holy Spirit is working in them. And I know that on the other end, they're coming out tempered, tried and true and persevere. And they're going to be more confident in their faith. Not just for them, but for the kingdom of God, for the glory of God, and for all of God's people here on earth. So if I jump up and down and say, woohoo, when you're in the middle of a tribulation, don't take it personally. I just believe God's word. He's going to get you through this. Now, there's one more truth that Paul brings. And he says that the hope of God does not disappoint. When you see that word disappoint in the Greek, the word disappoint that they use here, it means to be put to shame. The hope of God is not put to shame. Now, if you're a Christian, God wants you to have assurance. God wants you to know that you are going to inherit the glory of God. You are going to heaven when you die, not hell. If you're a Christian this morning, hear that. You're going to be a part of Jesus Christ's future kingdom. You're going to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and it'll be complete joy, and there'll be no affliction, no sin, no tears, Revelation says. The truth of verse 5 here is that God is giving you the assurance that He is holy, and through the Holy Spirit, you're going to be with Him forever. Paul knows that there's a lot of enemies to our assurance. They're all around us. We talked about one, the fear of being a hypocrite. There's enemies to it that we actually, you know, we might be a fake Christian or not a Christian at all, even though we're religious, even though, you know, I went through confirmation and I was an altar boy and all that and everything like that, right? That's an enemy to assurance. But what Paul is teaching us here is that this affliction, if you're a Christian, this affliction that's happening in your life is proving ground. It's God's proving ground of the genuineness of your faith. And He graciously takes us through the trial so that our faith will be seen as genuine. And we'll have hope that we're not hypocrites. There's one more barrier to assurance. What if the object of our faith is false? Not just our faith, but what we're putting our faith in. What if that is false? And Paul's answer here, it's really not an argument. It's more of an experience. Understand that Paul was confronted by Jesus. Jesus came down from after he had ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul is on a road to actually go pick up some paperwork to further condemn and persecute Christians. And Jesus meets him face to face, blinds him, strikes him to the ground. Do you think Paul would die for a lie? But Paul's answer here is he simply says that your hope is rooted in the genuineness of your proven faith, and it will not disappoint you. And how will you know this? Because the Holy Spirit has come into your life and has begun to pour the love of God into your heart. Now that you're a Christian, do you find yourself doing things that, like, you would never have done 10 years ago or 15 years ago? Don't pat yourself on the back, okay? It's not you getting older or wiser. It's God Himself working from the inside out and changing you into be a different person. And not just a different Bart or a different Tim or a different Paul or whatever. He's changing you to be more like Jesus. Somebody once said that and I'll wrap up with this, the road to maturity is paved with struggle. The road to maturity is paved with struggle. And the secular world, I'm sure, would even agree with this. But just ask any saint that has gone before us. You know, look at Abraham. Is it paved with struggle when God says, go to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son? Is that struggle? How about Joseph, when he was sold off by his brothers into slavery and put into prison? How about Moses, when he's out there on the backside of the desert? Is there going to be struggles? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're walking into the furnace? Is life paved with struggle? How about Daniel? I bet Daniel would just point to the den of lions. He wouldn't even answer. How about Peter, like we talked about before? Can you imagine what Peter heard when that disciple came and said, Jesus is alive and he asked for you? We go through this life, there's going to be difficult days. However, as we face all these things that come our way, never forget that we always have the precious Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, and to constantly remind us of this awesome love of God for his children. It's going to be a bumpy road, but God makes it bearable. And you know what? He makes the destination believable. Let me call the worship team back up and let me pray, and then we're going to worship this God who loves his children so much that he's going to allow us to be tempered and our faith to grow. Let's pray.